Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We have been working our way through the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And in the previous podcast, we'd gotten down to verse 19. That was with my Sunday school class there at Sevier Heights. Today we're going to pick it up at verse 19. And if you remember, Paul is about to give us two lists. The first is a list of 15 things that he calls the works of the flesh. And the second is a list of 9 things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And as I mentioned in class, there's a little bit of a danger here for those who have a legalist bent, for those who tend toward legalism, to say, oh boy, a list. I've got a list of things to do. I know what to do now. And so we'll take that list and try to legalistically follow the list. So if we do take these lists and try to apply them legalistically, that is, saying, I won't do all the stuff that's on the first list, I will do all the stuff that's on the second list, we're doing the very same thing that the children of Israel did when God gave them the commands. They thought they could do it in the power of their own flesh. And I used the illustration of a locomotive. If you've got a locomotive pulling a long train up a mountain, and you're trying to be the locomotive, it's overwhelming. You cannot pull God's law. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough power. We can pretend we're doing it. We can try to tell other people we're doing it just fine. We can try to convince ourselves we're doing it just fine. But when we look at the details of God's law and all that he requires of us, if we're going to do it in the flesh, we'll realize it's totally impossible. But if we turn over the work of the locomotive to the Holy Spirit and let him be the locomotive and let him energize us, then the ride is thrilling. And we are being obedient. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating antinomianism, of course. But he's doing the work through us. So we get to verse 19, and we're going to read God's word here. So let's pray and ask him to speak to our hearts through it. Father, you've given us your word, and it's always exciting and thrilling and wonderful if we get it. If we understand what you're saying to us, Lord, we know you teach us awesome things every time we study your word. Lord, apart from you, we'll just make a mess out of it. We'll misinterpret it. We'll abuse it. We'll make it fit our preconceived notions about things. We don't want to do that to your word, Lord. We want to treat your word with respect and reverence. We want to stay teachable. We want to stay humble in your sight. We want to be the kind of kids that will be willing to keep learning and keep growing and realize, Lord, that we still have a whole lot to learn. And Lord, we don't want those just to be words that come out of our mouths, but we want it to be the understanding of our heart that we have a lot to learn. We have a lot of growing to do. And Lord, as you're trying to teach us here in Galatians, we know that none of this is possible without you doing the work through us. So we ask you to do that now. Come and speak through me. Come and teach us through your Holy Spirit as we listen to your word and try to understand your word and try to apprehend your word. We want you to be in charge. We want you to be our teacher. We want you to get glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I believe what he's doing here is reminding his readers that when anyone tries to do things in the power of the flesh, because we have these fallen sin natures, because of our fallen sexual desires, for example, or because of our fallen sensibilities, our fallen inability to use good reason, good thinking, our confusion, we're so easily deceived because of our fallen nature, because of our fallen self-centeredness, we end up doing stuff like this. These are the works of the flesh. Let's just briefly look at each of these words. Some translations, by the way, start out with the word adultery, but that's not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. But it's covered, of course, because the first Greek word that is in the earliest Greek manuscripts is porneia, which includes all kinds of sexual sin, including sexual sin between married people or between unmarried people. Many, many, many people in Paul's day, just as many, many people today in our own day, just don't see the big deal with this particular work of the flesh. I guess in our day, it's kind of a mixed bag. Many, many people do recognize that adultery is a big deal and it shouldn't be done. But most other kinds of sexual immorality that God talks about, many, many people today are saying, oh, that's no big deal. That's no big deal. They just believe they can indulge themselves in it. And you know what they call it? They call it freedom. But God, of course, knows how incredibly destructive these kinds of sins have always been, and how destructive they always will be. That's not going to change. It is a form of bondage. It's a bondage to destruction. Impurity covers things like pornography, inappropriate speech, double entendres, maybe filthy language, sensuality. There's another one that has some sexual overtones. It refers to the act of openly flaunting the rules, just flaunting immorality without a sense of shame, without a sense of embarrassment. And of course, there's a lot of that in our culture today. There are things today that are talked about and said without anybody blushing that a few years ago, we would have thought, no, you don't say that in public. You don't talk like that in public. We would have been horrified. It's an attempt to try to make immorality look acceptable and look sophisticated. I tell you who one of the great pioneers in sensuality was, Hugh Hefner, trying to normalize this work of the flesh that God calls sensuality. Idolatry, of course, refers to having any God other than the true God as our God. And often today, we've talked about this many times, a person's idol is himself. When we think our own opinions and our own moral sensibilities about what's right and what's wrong, when we think that's all that matters, that that's what is supreme, we have become our own God. Sometimes our idol is an imagined God, a God of our imagination. We may think it's the God of the Bible, but it's really only maybe a foolish caricature of the God of the Bible. It's not really the God of the Bible. Sorcery can refer to using demonic powers to do witchcraft or maybe other kinds of occult activities, but it primarily referred to the use of hallucinogenic drugs to help these people do these occult activities. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. Of course, we get our word pharmacy from that. We've changed the meaning, of course, nowadays, but we can still see that root meaning in the idea of drugs. If a first century Christian heard that my wife Vicky was working in a pharmakia, that first century Christian would probably say, you got to run from that place as fast as you can. That's dangerous stuff. But they meant something pretty different from what we mean. Enmity refers to an inner hatred. We're keeping it inside. It's an internal desire for other people to be hurt, but it's all on the inside. Strife refers to someone who has an argumentative, contentious, combative spirit, ready to get in a fight. When someone's guilty of this work of the flesh, or they tend to fall into it quickly, we'll often find ourselves maybe trying to tiptoe around them. You know, we've got to be real careful. We don't want to cause another fight. We don't want to start another problem. And really, they're the problem, of course, the work of the flesh of strife. Jealousy is an interesting word in the Greek. It actually has two different meanings in the Greek. Sometimes in our Bibles, it's translated zealous with a Z. And God makes it clear that it's certainly a good thing to be zealous for Him or for His truth, to have zeal for the truth. But you have to look at the context, because in some contexts, it means the desire to have what someone else has. We probably might call it envy now, but it's a little different from the envy that we'll get to in verse 21. But this jealousy really meant this desire, inner desire to have what somebody else has. Fits of anger, pretty self-explanatory. It refers to people that ignite quickly and easily. They quickly fly into a rage. They lose their temper quickly, uncontrolled anger. Rivalries is a Greek word that referred to people who tried to get ahead. at the expense of other people. We might think of them as power-hungry people, willing to step on others to get what they want, to get the power and the influence they want. Dissensions refers to people who are divisive instead of being cooperative. It's kind of interesting here for us to pursue this just a little bit, because Jesus and Paul and many other godly people through the centuries, including today, have been charged with this particular work of the flesh, dissensions, divisiveness. And they're charged with that because when God's people stand on the truth and other people don't like it, other people react negatively to it, the easiest thing in the world for the one who's reacting negatively to the truth is to accuse the one standing on the truth of being divisive. So you're separating from them and accusing them of being divisive because they've said something true that you really don't want to hear. I don't agree with you, so you got to be divisive. That's the way it works. I've been accused of that myself. I bet you have too. Anytime you decide to stand on the truth, people who don't like that particular truth will accuse you of being divisive. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Paul. Here's how you can usually tell the difference. By the Spirit. A godly man, like Paul, who's standing for truth, he may be bold, he may be courageous, but he has a humble, gracious, teachable, approachable spirit. He just won't compromise with sin. It's not that he won't talk. It's not that he won't listen to what you got to say. It's not that he won't try to explain the truth to you. And it's not that he won't be gentle and gracious and kind. He'll be full of the Holy Spirit. That's not being divisive. That's just standing for truth. A divisive man seems to enjoy being disruptive. He's not teachable. He's not humble. He doesn't want to hear the truth. Division's very close to dissension, but it implies dissension that's taken to the extreme. Maybe hardened dissension, people who are settled in their dissension, they're very, very antagonistic and they're going to stay there, determined to get their way. We get to verse 21, we see the word envy. We talked about that a little earlier. It refers not so much in the Greek here as wanting what someone else has. The word jealous meant that. It refers more to being embittered because other people have things that we don't have. So as you can see how they're related, but this is the work of the flesh, I believe, that leads to socialism. We get embittered because some people seem to be better off than we are, and we feel like we ought to have that. One of the Greek philosophers, Euripides, said that this work of the flesh was the greatest of all diseases among men. It's the opposite of being content with what we have. Remember, Paul said he had learned in whatever state he was in to be therewith to be content. We need to learn the same thing. That's when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to learn that same thing. We need to be content. But to people who are struggling with this work of the flesh, it just doesn't seem to be fair that other people have things and I don't have it. At this point, some Greek texts have the word murder, but not the earliest Greek texts. Of course, all of us know that murder is a work of the flesh. Drunkenness is next. There's an ongoing argument among Christians, of course, and we've talked about this before, as to whether drinking in moderation without drunkenness is permissible for a Christian. But the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness many, many times. Orgies, the last word on the list, refers to parties that are just full of wild abandonment. Think of a lot of alcohol, a lot of sex. Now, you've heard of parties like that. I hope you've never been a part of them. And then notice he adds the words, and things like these. In other words, he's saying, these are not all the works of the flesh. But when we look over this list that he gives us, it's clear. The message is very, very clear. And then he adds, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who live lives like this are not Christians. Now, it is important, I think, to point out that as the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible translate it, the best way to translate this is those who practice such things. not just those who ever do such things. Just because you lose your temper doesn't mean that you're automatically lost. But if you have a habitual practice, a lifestyle of these kinds of things, these works of the flesh, he's saying you're certainly not part of the kingdom of God. Now, the next thing Paul does is he contrasts these works of the flesh with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting what he calls this second list, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. He could have called these things the works of the Spirit. And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that, would there? I don't think there would have been anything wrong with that. And it would parallel what he had said about the works of the flesh. Here are the works of the flesh. Here are the works of the Spirit. But he doesn't choose the word works. He chooses the word fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. And in doing that, he reminds us of what Jesus taught us in John 15. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, he produces the fruit through us. We don't produce it, he produces it. All we do is abide in him. And I think that's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. Also, it's been frequently pointed out, and it's true, that the word fruit is a singular word. You know, when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, maybe chapter 12 and chapter 14, he's talking about a plural word there. Gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't say the gift of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. The implication is the Spirit's giving different gifts to different people at different times for different purposes. We don't all have the same gifts. Some of us have one gift, some of us have another. But he intends for all of us to use those gifts, of course, to edify the body of Christ. We're not going to get into that right now. But when he comes to fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about something different. And I think the reason he uses the word in a singular tense here is because he wants us to understand that this fruit is to be produced in every single believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that some Christians are loving and some Christians are joyous. No, no, no. We all, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, he's producing the love. He's producing the joy. We should be all exhibiting these things. The first thing on the list is love, and it's agape love. And that implies we're making a decision empowered by him to bless people no matter how they may mistreat us. Spurgeon said, "When you wax indignant because you've been badly treated, and you think of returning evil for evil, remember this text, the fruit of the Spirit is love." Ah, you say, it was shameful. Of course it was, and therefore do not imitate it. Do not render railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Isn't that a good quote? Yeah, Spurgeon is full of good quotes. The second thing on the list is joy. I won't go into this right now, but by the grace of God, really, our webpage address is aboundingjoy.com. And the farther I travel this road of life with Jesus, the more convinced I am of the importance of our joy in the Lord, his joy in us. When we get a little bit of a glimpse of what God is really like and what he has done for us, when we begin to realize what he's done, when we begin to see more clearly what he is doing for us as we walk with him and what he's going to do for us. He gives us all kinds of promises in Scripture what he's going to do. We really ought to be the most joyous people on earth. And I think one of the sad ironies of our age is that Satan has been able and somehow managed to convince a lot of lost people that Christians never have any fun, that Christians have no joy. And wow, we sure don't want to do anything to feed that false idea, do we? I mean, we ought to be full of joy in him, in the Lord. But Satan's convinced them that the only way to have fun is his way. Sin. There are a lot of people out there that think if you can't do certain sins, whatever their favorite sins are, you're not going to have any fun in life. And they're wrong, of course. But we're going to do anything we can to disrupt that foolish communication. because some of the most miserable people, not joyous, miserable people on the face of the earth are people who've tried desperately to find joy in sin. It never, ever works. But we, of all people, of course, need to be cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He produces joy through us. Third thing on the list is peace. This is the peace of God, of course. He says it passes all understanding and includes peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. It implies peace with others as far as that's possible. It implies the peace of God filling our hearts and driving out worry and fear and anxiety. The Spirit produces this deep confidence that God's in charge. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And He's going to give us all the grace we need to get through every circumstance. We have the peace of God. The next thing on the list is patience. And it means basically that the love He's been talking about and the joy and the peace are not just a little temporary flash in the pan. These are things that go on and on and on. They endure. We're in this thing for the long haul. The fruit of the Spirit is not going to end. It's going to continue to be produced in our lives throughout our lives. We don't get frustrated. We don't get irritated. We don't start being demanding. We have patience. Next is kindness. I've known people, I'm sure you've known people, who like to say things that are withering, things that hurt other people, things that put other people down. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rejects that kind of stuff. The Spirit speaks and acts with kindness. Goodness, very much like kindness, except the Greek implies being generous. Faithfulness. The Spirit makes us into faithful people. We're reliable. We're dependable. Other people can count on us. God can count on us. Not because we're cool. Not because we're so good. Because the Spirit is producing this through us. The Spirit is making us faithful. All the glory goes to Him. Gentleness refers to a humble, teachable spirit. When the Spirit produces gentleness in us, we're not going around demanding our rights all the time, forcing ourselves on others, screaming to get our way. We're not speaking with harshness. We may be courageous, we may be bold, we may be standing firmly on the truth, and others may be getting angry about that, but we're doing it with gentleness. We're always gracious. It's the power of the Spirit. And then he mentions self-control. And I think this is fascinating when you try to put all this together, because he says, Spirit-filled Christians are self-controlled. They're self-disciplined. But wait, is it really self-control? Or is it Spirit control or Christ control? Well, yes and yes. So the verse says, He is producing in us self-control. But we think, wait a minute, how can it be self-control if the Holy Spirit's producing it? It's not me, it's the Spirit. And the answer, of course, as it is all the way through the fruit of the Spirit, is we are cooperating with the Spirit. We're exercising self-control, but He's energizing that. He's motivating that. He's empowering that in us. So all this fruit is produced by the Spirit. But in spite of my little train illustration earlier where I said, well, the Spirit's the locomotive and we're just kind of sitting back for the ride. It's not quite sitting back for the ride. It's not quite just taking it easy and saying, okay, Spirit, you do all the work. It's true. He does all the work. He does all the heavy lifting, but He works through me. And my will is involved in this too. Of course, He's the one that energizes my will. But I want Him to produce these things. I want to cooperate. I'm fully cooperating. He's doing it. I'm agreeing. And we're in this thing together. So I exercise my will to exercise self-discipline, to not be lazy. But I know He is the one that's enabling that. He's the one producing that. And then he adds these, I think they're amusing words. He said, by the way, against such things, there is no law. I think there's humor here. It's an enormous understatement, of course. It's as if Paul's saying, in case those of you who are kind of pulled towards legalism are wondering about this, there's no law against letting the Spirit do this in you. So you'll be keeping the law. if you just let him do it. And his readers, I think, would probably be smiling at this point. I'm not going to work on verse 24 again. We looked at that back when we looked at verse 17. If you didn't hear the first podcast, go back and listen to that. And when we get to verse 17, you'll hear 24 discussed. But I'll read it. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. And I think this is a reference back to what he said in chapter 3. You remember in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, are you so foolish, Galatians, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's saying, that's kind of dumb. If the Spirit had to begin this process in you, and you know that the Spirit was doing the work to get you saved, to get you in this thing, you ought to know that he's the one that's going to sanctify you. He's the one that's going to get you where you're supposed to be. It won't be your flesh. If the Spirit's giving you life, which he has, he's saying, then let him lead you through that life. Don't think you got to do it yourselves. And he concludes the chapter in verse 26 with these interesting words. Let us not become conceited. Watch out. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So his warning, watch out. In spite of all that I'm teaching you, it's very easy to fall back into legalistic thinking. It's very easy to get conceited about how good you're doing, forgetting that you really don't have anything to be conceited about. It's a Spirit doing it through you. And that conceit, by the way, will just tend to provoke and irritate others, and you may be able to recognize it when that happens. And also, by the way, if we tend towards that conceit, we may also find ourselves envying somebody else who seems to be doing better than we are. When I think about this verse, I think of some spiritually immature pastors, because if their church starts to grow, Satan may try to work on them and cause them to become very foolishly conceited about that, because obviously it's not really them, it's God. Unless it's totally a work of the flesh and the church really isn't pleasing to God at all. And then in some cases, if some other pastor's church starts to grow, some pastors, immature pastors, may become foolishly envious of those other churches. And we just have to keep on coming back over and over to this deep down realization, it isn't I doing these things, it is Christ doing these things in me. I'm not in control. The Spirit is in control. I don't have anything to be conceited about, no matter what he chooses to do. He may choose to bless abundantly through me and bring a lot of people to him and bless a lot of people. That's his business. It's the Spirit doing it, not me. And, of course, the other side of that coin, if my ministry is small and affects only a few people, and somebody else's ministry is large, I don't have any reason to be envious of other people, no matter what the Spirit's choosing to do through them. And if we can get that into our heads and into our hearts, we'll find ourselves bringing a lot of glory to God. It'll all be Him. So, Father, thank you so much for putting this passage of Scripture in your Word. Thank you for this fifth chapter of Galatians. Help us, Lord, anytime we're tempted towards being attracted to legalism, help us to recognize quickly that anything good we do, it's you doing it through us. So, Lord, be merciful to us and help us to learn this well and produce a lot of fruit through us and help us all the way, every step of the way, to give you great glory. Lord, thank you for showing us how we can recognize the works of the flesh and how we can recognize the fruit of your Spirit. And we pray that you'd produce a lot of that fruit through us, doing it all in the name of Jesus. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.